Going to be looking at only verse 12 this morning. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, originally I had planned for us to look at verse number 12 and verse number 13, but as I began preparing the message, I came to realize that verse number 12 in itself was long enough, and it would not have been, I think, most advantageous for me to also include verse 13, because that would have made the message just a bit too long. And so we're only going to look at verse number 12 this morning, so I decided to have mercy upon you this morning. So, Philippians chapter 2, and we're only going to be looking at verse number 12 this morning. And I'm going to read that text of scripture for us. It says here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." The title of this morning's message is Inside Out Christianity. Most of you have probably never heard of the name Charles Crutzen, lost among the many inventors of modern history. However, I'm sure you've heard of the product he made popular during his lifetime. In Chicago, Illinois, in the year 1885, Mr. Crutzen invented a lightweight electrical machine that popped kernels of corn in oil, which allowed vendors to move through crowds in search of a good profit. Although Mr. Crutzen did not discover popcorn, his popcorn machine certainly brought it world fame. Today, popcorn can be found everywhere. But what is popcorn? Popcorn is produced from kernels of corn. So when heated, the inside of the kernel expands and puffs out and breaks through the outer shell. Therefore, a tiny explosion takes place, and as a result, what's on the inside shows up on the outside. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is urging the Philippian believers toward in this here text of Scripture. What I want us to take away from this verse of Scripture this morning is that the goal of Christian living is to get what's on the inside to show up on the outside. Now, how do we know this? We know this, number one, because we can see the Philippian example of obedience. The obedience of this church shows that they are actually working for Christ. Let's look at that verse this morning. The first verse in that text of Scripture is the word wherefore. Again, the word wherefore is identical to the word therefore. And I think we understand by now that whenever we see a therefore in Scripture, we need to check and make sure that we know what it is there for. Now, earlier on in verses 9 through 11, Paul has just explained that Jesus Christ has been exalted by the Father far above all principalities, far above all powers. He's king above all kings, as we just sang. He is Lord above all lords. He's the supreme ruler of the entire universe. That serves as the backdrop now to what we are about to say. So the text says, "Wherefore, my beloved." Now, beloved there simply means dearly loved. This is Paul's feeling toward the believers in this church. They are not mere acquaintances. They are not mere associates. There is deep affection. There is deep emotion. And this should also be the feeling that we in the Church of Jesus Christ today should have for one another. We saw not too long ago in Philippians that the church should be living in love. And the foundation of the love in the church is what was displayed on the cross by Jesus Christ for his children. If Jesus loved his children so much that he was willing to die for them, then who are we to not love those for whom Jesus Christ died? Jesus is the perfect and flawless example of all things. Therefore, we must all love those whom Jesus Christ loves himself. So are we people of love? Do we love one another and cherish one another deeply? Do we miss one another when there is absence among us? Are we working on loving those who may not be our favorite people to love in the congregation? We should be, because that's what it means to live in love. That's what it means to persevere in love. I'm almost certain that there were people in this here Philippian church who had struggles with the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul himself never forsook the opportunity to love them. And so going back to our text of Scripture, it says, as ye have always obeyed. Now here's the proof that God is at work in them. They are always obeying. Now here's a good question. Always obeying who? Is it Paul or is it God? And the answer is yes. They are always obeying Paul and God at the same time. Now to be clear, I am not in any way trying to say that Paul is God. Paul was a sinner and a flawed human being just like me and just like you. Nevertheless, the commands that Paul gave from Scripture are from God. Paul himself makes that very clear. What was communicated to Paul was a direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. That's what Paul says in the book of Galatians. You see, sometimes you would hear people say, well, I will obey what Jesus said himself, but I don't know if we could take Paul too seriously. That's almost like saying, I'm going to obey the laws that have been set in place by the Irish government, but, you know, I don't know if I'm going to take the Gardaí very seriously. To think that way is to be in serious error. Folks, if we were only dependent upon the four Gospels for the entirety of Christian doctrine, then the Christian faith itself would be seriously lacking. Paul wrote 13 and possibly, maybe 14 books of the New Testament, give or take the book of Hebrews. We're not quite sure who wrote Hebrews. But altogether, that's around half of the entire New Testament. If you take the writings of Paul away, we would still have the core message of the gospel and the fulfilling of the Great Commission, but there would be a large hole when it comes to what the New Testament church should believe, and also how the New Testament church should function. I know you think it's crazy now with the amount of things that go on in the name of Christianity, or with the things that go on in the name of Christ. But if God didn't use Paul, it would have been much crazier. So we are highly indebted to Paul and the biblical authors, most of whom gave their very lives for God's plan for the Christian faith. May we never at any point minimize the truth of what Paul gave to us. But notice the text uses the words, always, you have always obeyed. Now to be clear, the Philippian church was not a perfect church. As we continue to study this letter, we will see that there was some tension in this church between two ladies. We're going to see that later on as we get into Philippians 4. This is one of the reasons Paul continuously urged them to be united. Paul was hinting at what was going on in this church underneath the surface. So the Philippian church was not in any way perfect. However, we could still consider this church to be a godly church. Overall, there were many compliments Paul gave this church. They were faithful in their giving. They were faithful in their love. They were faithful in their proclamation of the gospel, and they were faithful in standing firm in the midst of serious persecution. Some of them seem to have even been risking their very lives for the cause of Christ. The Philippian church was more spiritually mature than the average church that Paul wrote to in the first century. They were better than the Galatian church, which had abandoned the true gospel. They were better than the Corinthian church, which was carnal and had all kinds of sensual sin and division going on. They were better than several of the churches at that time. And although there was not sinless perfection, their lives were marked by faithful obedience to God's word and to God's will. That's what Paul is saying here. They have consistently obeyed what God has commanded them through his apostle. And the obvious question is, do you and I have the same testimony here today? Are our lives marked by consistent obedience to what is written in the text of Scripture? Remember now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm talking about obedience. Are we doing what Christ has commanded us to do? Are we avoiding that which Christ has commanded us to avoid? You see, there are a lot of people today who would call themselves Christians, but their lives bear absolutely no testimony to it whatsoever. They are what some people call CINO. C-I-N-O. It's an acronym for Christian in name only. No, my friends, the Christian life is marked by obedience to God. When God speaks, we say, yes, sir, and we obey what he has said as best as we can. Now, obedience itself is a broad subject when it comes to the Bible. In other words, there is a lot that Scripture has commanded God's children to obey. But I want to focus on just one particular area that should be very simple and foundational to the people of God. One of the most basic ways we can show obedience to God is by consistent church attendance. If you attend a Christ-centered, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, as I believe we are, then consistent church attendance is half of the entire battle. By the way, if you don't attend a Christ-centered, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, then you certainly have a long way to go. But consistent church attendance helps us to obey the Lord in ways that are foundational, that are basic. Now, to be clear, consistent church attendance doesn't automatically guarantee that someone is living a victorious Christian life. However, someone who is not consistently attending church is almost certainly not living a victorious Christian life, because church attendance helps us with basic obedience as a Christian. It helps us with the things that are easy in the Christian faith. There's a point where Scripture tells us how the church at Jerusalem was obedient to God when they were first formed after Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 42, here's what it says. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So apparently 3,000 people got saved on the day at Pentecost. But notice verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Now notice, take quick note of the ways in which they obeyed God. Firstly, by listening to the apostles' teaching. We can classify that as the word of God, as the scriptures, because the scriptures came from the apostles, Jesus Christ and the apostles. Also, by fellowshipping with other believers, and by taking part in the Lord's Supper, and by praying together. So the Bible literally commands us to be obedient in all these areas. And these Jerusalem believers were obedient by simply taking part in worship on the Lord's Day. So then, being faithful to Lord's Day worship is a tool that can assist the Christian in obedience. Certainly, there's a lot more to obedience than just coming to church on Sunday. But if you're not obeying in the ways that are basic, it's likely that you're not obeying in the ways that are not basic. If you find it hard to sit under the preaching of God's word, which is easy, then you're definitely going to find it hard to evangelize others. If you find it hard to participate in the Lord's Supper consistently, which is easy, then you are definitely going to find it hard to give financially of your resources to the Lord's work. If you find it hard to fellowship with other believers, which is very easy, we can do that with quite ease, then you are definitely going to find it hard to stand for Christ on your job or at your school or whatever the case may be. My point is that Participating in what is easy helps us all with that which may be hard. So do you attend church consistently? Is church attendance even a priority for you? Or do other things take precedence? You see, some people don't attend church consistently because, quite frankly and quite honestly, the worship of God takes a backseat to all of the other idols that they're actually worshiping in their lives. But if you do attend church consistently, I want to encourage you to continue on in that practice. And there are many of you here this morning who would have that testimony. Here's my word of encouragement to you. Keep pressing on. Keep fighting on. I know it's not always easy. I know sometimes you look outside and especially the Irish weather makes you want to stay in bed. I know sometimes people are tired, people get sick, people have to go on holiday. All of that, that's just a normal part of the ebb and flow of church life. But your faithfulness in attending church will be like vitamins to your body and water to your soul and will strengthen you and will enable you to live the life of victory that God has called you to live to his honor and to his glory. But let's return back now to our text. I'm sorry, but it looks like that was malfunctioning or something. Going back to the text, it says, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now. Take note of those words, but now. In other words, as you have been obedient in the past, keep on being obedient now and into the future. You see, it's easy, quite easy, to become discouraged in the Christian life. Sometimes you will feel like your efforts are to no avail. Sometimes you will feel like your obedience is for nothing. Why should I obey God and get nowhere when other people disobey God and they make all kinds of progress? Whenever we feel that way, we must remember the words of Scripture. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 to 9, he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And get verse 9. It says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You see, you may feel like you're in a time of famine right now, but if you're living in obedience, I want you to know that a time of harvest is coming. I can't tell you what it looks like. I can't tell you what that time of harvest feels like. I can't tell you when it is coming. I can only tell you on the authority of God's word that it is coming. Let's remember, folks, that while perfection is not within our grasp, obedience is surely within our grasp. Therefore, Christians must continue to obey the Lord. But he goes on, he says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul is saying, don't only obey in my presence, obey in my absence as well. As a matter of fact, he actually goes beyond that. He says, obey not more in my presence, but much more. In other words, be more faithful when I'm gone than when I am with you. And I'm sure that Josh, the pastor of this church, would want the same for Carrick Baptist Church. Don't only obey when I'm around. I want you to obey when I'm not around. As a matter of fact, obey much more when I'm not around. And let me encourage us to do exactly that this morning. This is not a time for us to slack off as if the Great Commission doesn't exist. This is the time to do just the opposite. This is the time for us to put our shoulder to the wheel, as they say. This is a time for us to put our hands to the plow and figure out how we individually can help to not only uphold, but to hasten on the work of the Lord. If you attend this church, if this is your home church, my question to you is, what part are you playing in this church? What are you doing for the work of the ministry? Are you serving or praying or teaching or evangelizing or singing or greeting or maybe just caring? We're not all called to do the same thing. We are all called to do something. Not everyone on the football pitch is the goalkeeper, but everyone on the football pitch has a part to play in helping the entire team to win the game. May it be that whenever Josh gets back, he says, "You folks have moved to a whole new level. You folks have advanced spiritually. You're moving forward in the Christian faith." So let us be much more obedient in his absence than even in his presence. And so we've seen the Philippians' example of work. Now, secondly, I want us to see Paul's command to work. Paul orders this church to work, but not in the way that one would think. Look there with me in that verse of scripture still. He goes on and he says, "Work out your own salvation." Now, this is a phrase that I'm sure almost every believer has heard at some point in their lives. And I would submit that almost everyone who has heard that phrase or even this verse, but that phrase in particular, has misunderstood the meaning. When people hear this, "work out your own salvation," usually they think, you know, figure out whether or not you're truly saved. Go and sit down and figure out what's going on with you and make sure you're right with God. That's how people normally interpret this phrase. But that's not what the phrase means at all. As a matter of fact, it means the complete opposite of what people normally think it means. Paul is not doubting whether or not these Philippians are genuinely saved. Remember, he has just said that they have always obeyed. That doesn't sound like a group of people who are lacking fruit in their salvation. So then the question is, what does it mean? Well, let's first look at the term salvation itself. The term salvation at its root form means rescue or deliverance from danger. It's like someone being trapped in a burning building and the fire brigade comes and breaks down the door and rescues that person out of that top level in that burning building and takes them out just before the entire building collapses in flames. That's salvation. But here's a question now, the additional question, what do we need to be rescued from? And the honest answer to that question is God. We need to be rescued from God. Most people like to paint the picture of God as a God of love. And don't get me wrong, he certainly is a God of love. But he's not only a God of love. He has other attributes as well. One of the errors that Christians make is that we like to put one attribute of God over and more importantly above another attribute of God. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. That means he is a God that executes punishment against wrongdoing. Romans 1:18 tells us this. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That's why we need to be rescued from God. His wrath is his anger, his indignation, his violent passion. And notice, it says that it is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. You see, often people can read that verse in the Bible and interpret it as some rather than all. Some people think that the wrath of God is only reserved for bank robbers and murderers and prostitutes. Have you ever done anything ungodly or unrighteous in your life at all? Even just one time? Just one. A little bit of cheating on the test. Small lie about where you were. or maybe just using God's name or Jesus' name in vain or as a curse word, or maybe not check all the appropriate boxes on the application form, or maybe traveling a little bit faster than the speed limit. I think we would say that we all fall into that category. And if you fall into that category, here's the honest truth. Right now, as it stands, the wrath of God is upon you. It's not coming upon you. It's already upon you. And the final result of God's fiery indignation, his wrath against sin, is to cast all sinners into everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. But God offers a path of escape. God offers a path of, here's our word, here's the word the text uses, salvation. And that path runs straight to the cross of Jesus Christ and into his empty tomb. And when Jesus was crucified and rose again, it wasn't for his benefit. It was for the benefit of humanity. The full scope of what Jesus did was to provide an appeasement, or we could say a satisfaction, to the wrath of God. 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, or 1 John, uses the word propitiation, or some people pronounce it propitiation. It's the same word. That's an appeasement of God's wrath. When I was younger, I went to several Christian camps. And at almost every camp, there would be a campfire. What we would do is probably sing a few songs, have a devotional, whatever the case may be. And we would usually do it around some sort of campfire. And there would come a time when that time of singing songs and devotional would be over and we would have to go back into our dorms or into our cabin rooms. And so it would be someone's job to put out the campfire. And so what would normally happen is there would be a bucket of water, not very far, and when everybody was leaving, one individual would come with that bucket of water, and he would take that bucket of water and pour it very slowly onto that fire. And as he poured it slowly onto that fire, this is what you would hear. That's exactly what Jesus did to the wrath of God. Before Calvary, the wrath of God was blazing like a fire because of the sin of mankind, because of my sin, because of your sin. It was blazing. And when Jesus Christ shed his blood on Calvary's cross, that dripping blood that came out from his body put out the fire of God's wrath. But understand, don't miss this, that God's wrath was only put out for those who would place themselves under the covering of what Jesus Christ did. Not everyone gets the benefit of salvation. Only those who turn from going their own way and throw themselves and cast themselves completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ, fulfilled on the cross, will get the benefit of salvation. But those who don't respond in that way, don't receive the covering of what Jesus did, and you remain now exposed to the wrath of God and will one day be swallowed whole by that wrath when you die. Have you been saved? Does your soul have the stamp rescued on it? Salvation. You see, there are only two options. Either you are saved or you are right now perishing this moment. If you are not saved, then please respond to the good news of Jesus Christ even now by faith. Receive God's gift of salvation into your own heart and life by taking God at his word and trusting in the finished work of Christ alone for your complete salvation. But let's turn now to what the text says. It says, work out your own salvation. Now we can build upon that. He's not trying to get them to doubt their salvation, by the way. He's making it clear that they already have this salvation. Therefore, when he says work out, it doesn't mean figure out. Try to figure out what's going on here. Try to figure out whether you're really saved. Rather, it means to bring something to full expression or to flesh something out. Bring it to fulfillment is a better term. I don't know if we have any people here who may be very passionate after exercising or going to the gym or whatever the case may be. Maybe you're a gym enthusiast, or maybe you just go jogging, whatever the case may be. When you do those things, whether you go jogging, go to the gym, exercise, normally, especially with people who go to the gym, they say they're going to work out. That's exactly what it means here in this text of Scripture. In other words, make sure what's inside of you comes out of you. Put some muscle behind it. The salvation which is within you should be seen outwardly in your obedience to the Lord. Now, to be clear, they don't need to work to be saved. Okay? It's because they are already saved that they work. And good works are not the root of our salvation. Good works are the fruit of our salvation. No one is saved by doing good works. But if we are truly saved, good works will be the result. So are we working out our salvation? In what ways have we obeyed this week? Has there been any prayer? Any meditation on the Scriptures? Any giving? Any fasting? Any service? Any resisting of temptation? Have there been any gospel conversations? If we've truly been saved by God, then in some way, that salvation will be fleshed out in our lives. One way or the other, it's going to show up. It's like that the last time I was in the Bahamas, I took my kids to an arcade. And at the arcade, I can't think of the proper name for this game, but you go to this game and there are several holes, and there's something that would pop up out of the hole every so often, every couple seconds. One pops up, and you take the mallet, and you try to hit it on the head, and then you wait for the next, boom, hit it on the head. That's what our salvation is like. Somewhere, somehow, it's going to come out somewhere. Where is it coming out in your life? Not everybody is going to have the fruit of their salvation coming up through the same hole, because we're all different. God gave us different gifts and abilities, and we have different strengths, and we're all growing. I'm growing, you're growing. But if you're truly saved, it's going to be coming out somewhere. Where is it coming out for you? What's on the inside will show up on the outside if we're children of God. But the text also tells us how we should be working out our salvation. It says, with fear and trembling. That word fear in the Greek is where we get the word phobia from, which is a fear of something like arachnophobia is the fear of spiders, or acrophobia is the fear of heights. It's something that creates an unsettling feeling for you and makes you feel quite uncomfortable. And then there's the word trembling used there. In the Greek, that's where we get the English word tremors from, as in the tremors of an earthquake. That's an inner quaking. And that's the same feeling we should have as we work out, or as we flesh out our salvation. Why? Because as we're going to see in verse number 13, we're going to be told that it is God who's working in us. And that's why the word wherefore is used at the beginning, which means therefore. This is the same God, Jesus Christ, who reigns supreme over all. He is Lord of all and possesses full authority over the entire universe. Every citizen of the earth should be in deep fear of offending him. In the case of those who are not saved, who are unbelievers, they should be in deep fear and trembling because he has the capacity to cast them into what the Bible calls the unquenchable fire, which is hell, for all eternity. But make no mistake about it, believers, children of God, must also have a healthy fear of him as well. We must have a healthy fear of him because the Bible clearly tells us that the Lord disciplines even those whom he loves. When Christians live in disobedience to God's word, we must know that God will not leave us as we are and allow us to just do as we please. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. Bear with me. Listen to this very clearly. Whoever the writer of Hebrews is, whether it be Paul or somebody else, he says, "And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children? Quoting, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth," meaning he disciplines, "and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye," biblical word, not my word, "then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Scripture is clear that God disciplines those who are his children. And sometimes he just gives them a good spanking. And of this, we should be very fearful. Fearful of offending God and fearful of not living, according to his will. Because God will do what is necessary to bring about the holiness that he expects of us. Maybe there's someone here who professes to be a Christian, but knows they are not living in a way that pleases God. Maybe, quite frankly, you're living a life of sin. My encouragement to you is to come to repentance as soon as possible. Don't delay. Repent today. Because I can certainly promise you, that sooner or later, God's hand of discipline will come down, and it's not going to be pleasant. I can't tell you what God's discipline will look like. I don't have that information. Neither do I want that information. I can't tell you how long God's discipline will last. But I can tell you that you're not going to get away with that kind of lifestyle forever. And if you have been living in disobedience without discipline for a long time, you honestly need to question whether you are truly God's child to begin with. Because according to Scripture, as we see right here in the text, not my words, God's words, according to Scripture, God disciplines his children. And those who don't receive his discipline are not his children. Hebrews clearly says that they're bastards and not sons. And those who are not God's children are on their way right now to eternal punishment. So where do we stand? How is our obedience? Is there any obedience to begin with? Let's follow the example of these here Philippian believers. May we never forget that the goal of Christian living is to get what's on the inside to show up on the outside. A preacher by the name of Charles R. Diffie once told this story. Here's a story. Quote, years ago, during World War I, an airman took off from a field in Khobar, Arabia. While on the ground, a large rat had gotten into the aircraft. The pilot became aware of the rat's presence when he was in midair and heard the sound of gnawing behind him. Scratch, scratch, scratch. Alarmed by the threat, he remembered that rats cannot live in high altitude. As a result, he pointed his plane upward and upward and upward until breathing for that rat was very difficult. After some time, when the gnawing had ceased, he descended to a landing where he found that the rat had died. And here's what he says. Many, if not most, of our struggles can be eliminated by rising to a higher altitude in our Christian walk and in our Christian life. Close story, end of story. Let us be faithful representatives of inside-out Christianity. Let's ensure that we get what's on the inside to show up on the outside. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the work that many of us can give testimony to that you've done in our lives. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ in the first place. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace you've saved us and made us children of God because we've responded to that message. We've already prayed for those who are lost and don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And today we ask by your grace that even now, if there are people here who don't truly understand that message or have not responded to that message, that today would be the day that they respond by coming to repentance and placing their full faith in the work of Christ alone for salvation. We pray that you trouble anyone who is not a child of God here this morning so that they can be saved and they can live a life that is pleasing to you. But for those of us who are saved, God, help us to work out our salvation. Lord, I'd be the first to raise my hand and say it's not always easy. There are challenges. There are trials, Lord. We don't always get it right. It can be a real struggle, but give us the grace to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we thank you for what we will come to look at next week because we know the Bible says that it is you who is ultimately at work in us. Because you are at work in us, we know that we can persevere in the work that you have called us to do until we see Jesus Christ face to face. Lord, may we never forget that what's on the inside should be showing up on the outside. Help us and empower us as we seek to do that with your strength. We ask these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.